Well, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, when a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. We live in a day in our land where the divisions are very deep and very palpable. Many types of divisions occur in our land today. We are not a united people as we once were. Consider just last Sunday, the NFL lineup that day. Someone has counted the number of players that actually took the knee in disrespect for our national anthem. And I was told that every NFL game that day, there was some demonstration by players. Some didn't even show up on the field for the national anthem. Others took a knee. But every single team in some way, shape, or form had those who were showing disrespect for our national anthem. The idea being somehow that Francis Scott Key is a racist. I know that the monument of him up here in Baltimore was spray painted and racist anthem was spray painted on that monument. Somehow that his poem was racist that he wrote. This can only mean that they're completely ignorant of the English language or that they cannot read the words and accurately understand what those words mean. I guess that's why they earn a multi-million dollar salary chasing around a pig's intestine that's filled with air, you know? By the way, they will often claim that the salary they earn is perfectly justified and that, you know, it's legitimate. But that is actually a lie. The entire NFL has its nose deeply in the pig's trough of public funding. Football stadiums for the past decade or two have been funded to the tune of $1 billion per year from the taxpayers' pockets. We have been paying to build these massive structures around the country. It's a massive redistribution of wealth from the people to the players on the gridiron, the one percenters who are very wealthy. And people say, oh, well, don't worry about it. It's really going to benefit our community. Well, sports economists that have studied this have concluded repeatedly that the effect of stadium subsidies on employment as well as economic activity are negligible or even negative. 83% of economists surveyed agreed that providing state and local subsidies to build stadiums for professional sports teams is likely to cost the taxpayers more than any local economic benefits that are generated. So, the NFL, all the while engaged in what we can rightly call legalized plunder of the people in our land, it turns and spits on the very people and the very country that has made them enormously wealthy. Now, before we show the thieves the back door, which perhaps we ought to do, we ought to insist on reparations. That's right. The legalized plunder that the NFL has gathered and stolen from the American people should be taken from the thieves and given back to the people. For starters, for example, the Ravens here, they stole $203 million from the taxpayers to build that stadium up there, and that doesn't even begin to count in the cost to the taxpayers of running the stadium on game days, or even begin to include the value of the land grants and the tax breaks that they have received as a sports franchise. All of that's been given to them and enabled them to become enormously wealthy. So perhaps we ought to freeze all of their assets until they pay back what they have stolen from the people. That's just one illustration of the great divide that exists in America today. And we're told by the purported narrative that this divide is all rooted in slavery, right? That's ultimately what we're told. Slavery is the real issue that goes back to the earliest days of our country. And slavery is being brought up in every context in our land. In fact, our good friend Chief Justice Roy Moore, praise God for his victory this Tuesday. There was a leftist media, but I guess that's a tautology because today the media is almost exclusively leftist. But the leftist media has painted Judge Roy Moore as not only a racist, but supporter of slavery. It's like, what? How in the world could they possibly say he supported slavery? Well, one of the leftist media that was following him around from the Washington Post said, if you believe what you say, Judge, about the Bible, that the Bible is the supreme law of the universe, I'm paraphrasing, but if the Bible is the supreme law of the universe, then therefore, Judge, you fully support slavery because the Bible supports slavery. Now, that accusation needs to be answered. The judge gave a very simple, shorthand answer, but we need to see what the Bible actually says about the issue of slavery in answer to the propagandists that would say the Bible is a pro-slavery document. What does the Word of God actually say about the issue of slavery? And not just in an academic sense, because I'm going to bring this back to us personally, how this relates to our own lives. If you have your Bible, turn to Philemon chapter, it's all chapter 1 there, but Philemon verse 7. By the way, the book of Philemon is the answer. What does the Bible say about slavery? There's many things the Bible says, but it's all brought together in the book of Philemon, because Philemon was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. Paul led him to faith in Christ. And in his discipling of Philemon, it's discovered that Philemon was a slave owner. And as a Christian and a slave owner, what does the Word of God tell Philemon to do? And that's why it's so important to understand this book in light of today's mantra that slavery and the Bible is pro-slavery. Look at verse 7. Here, Paul writes, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." And this, we recall from last week, is just at the end of his prayer that he praises and says that he has great joy and consolation in the ministry that Philemon has conducted. Paul's not only speaking for himself, but he's speaking for his ministry team that were with him there in Rome. And note the cause of Paul's joy. He is joyful because he sees another brother in Christ faithfully living out the Christian life, demonstrating by his faith that he loved the brothers. Loving kindness towards fellow believers was what Paul heard about and Paul saw in the life of Philemon. Consider for a moment what gives you joy. What things really give you full joy? Because what we value the most, what is most important to us, what we value most highly in this world and what we value most highly in the next life, those are the things that will give us joy. So how does that make a comparison between rejoicing because your team scored a touchdown versus rejoicing because a soul repented and came to faith in Jesus Christ? Joyfulness, you see, is the characteristic of those whose souls and life communion is with God. The soul that is in fellowship with God and communion with God is a soul that will be filled with joy. And that joy will be basically bubbling out of their life and proclaiming a message to those around them, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Some time ago, a woman was walking in London across the train station, and an old man approached her and said, "Excuse me, ma'am, but I want to thank you for something." She was kind of surprised. "Thank me?" she exclaimed. "Yes, ma'am. I used to be the ticket collector here in this train station, and whenever you passed, you always had a smile on and gave me a cheerful smile and a good morning. And you don't know what a difference that made to me. Wet weather or fine weather, it was always the same, and I thinks to myself, wonder where she gets her smile from. One cannot always be happy, and yet she seems to be. And I know there's times that the smile must come from inside somehow. Then one morning, as you comes by and you have that smile and you say good morning, you had a Bible in your hand, and I says to myself, perhaps there, that's where she got her smile from. And so as I went home that night, I purchased the Bible, and I've been reading it, and I've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and now I can smile too, and I wanted to come and thank you for your smile and good morning." You see, we express in ourselves the joy of Christ that is living within us, and others see it even if they can't identify it, where it comes from. I'm reminded of one of the famous missionaries, Adoniram Judson, a missionary to Burma, a very pagan land. He was the first one who broke the gospel into that country. And he had a burning desire to preach the gospel, but he hadn't learned the language yet of the people to be able to speak Christ to them. And he walked up to a Burmese one morning and embraced him, just greeting him without even being able to communicate verbally with him. But the living Christ was so radiant in Adoniram Judson's face and countenance that this man went home and he reported that he had seen an angel That's right. He said he thought he was an angel. In fact, this was so common, this expression of Adoniram Judson, that they began calling him Mr. Glory Face. Mr. Glory Face, because they could see the joy of the Lord shining through him. And if we are in close fellowship with God, the joy of the Lord will shine from us. The gospel will be shown even in our face without even saying a word. In a moment, I'll tell you the rest of the story about Adoniram Judson. But before I do, look back at what the ministry of Philemon was to the saints. Remember that Philemon had a church that met in his house, a house church. And it says here that he refreshed the heart or the bowels of the saints. Jesus was right when he said that basically your greatest reward here on earth, the greatest joy you have here, is helping others in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the richest reward in this life. And Christ calls us in this world to serve others, to use the gifts we have to minister to others. We sometimes might think we're not able to do that. His grace is sufficient, and he is able to use us if we are available to him to accomplish his work. Well, now the rest of the story about Adoniram Judson. He was a single man and was preparing to go to Burma, and he asked for the hand of Anne Haseltine. But she was considered by many one of the great beauties in New England of that day, as well as one of the most popular young women. And so when he asked for her hand in marriage, there were many of her friends and relatives who said, you know, you could do better. You could do better than Adoniram. You've got a bit more. And yet she accepted his invitation and married him. 14 days after their marriage, they sailed for Burma. And you can read their story, a story of great heroism. They suffered a great deal. In fact, as they sacrificed themselves to bring the gospel, for the first 6 years, they saw not one convert. As they preached and they learned the language, not one came to faith in Christ. But by the time Adoniram died, there were 63 churches in Burma and over 7,000 Christians. They were willing to lay down their life to bring the gospel to a people who had never heard before. And their life, as I shared before, was filled with joy. And people saw that joy and responded from the darkness of paganism to the light of Christianity. And Paul, in his mission team here, expresses to Philemon this similar joy. They rejoiced in all the service that Philemon had given and done in refreshing the hearts of the saints who met in his house church. And now Paul concludes his prayer, and he moves on to the tough part of his epistle to Philemon. Look at it in verse 8 here. In verse 8, he says, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient," and then he goes on to say in verse 9 the opposite, but we're just going to take this verse and pause and think about what Paul is saying there. He's saying that on account of everything he has stated in the previous 7 verses, on account of all of that, that he's stated thus far, he's about to make an enormous request of Philemon. Now, let's just review what Paul has said up to this point in this epistle. He began by stating that he, Paul, was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He literally was a prisoner in Rome, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And then he says in his prayers for Philemon, he prays for Philemon often. He thanks God for the faith of Philemon. He thanks God for the love that Philemon has towards all the saints. And he requests that our Lord would take all the good that is in Philemon and use that good for the effective communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost, that the lost might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then, as we just saw in verse 7, Paul rejoices in the loving service that Philemon has already demonstrated to the saints in refreshing their hearts. So on account of all of that, Paul now states that he had an option of being very bold in Christ to enjoin Philemon. That word enjoin is a translation of a Greek word that is also translated to command or to charge. So Paul's saying he could have commanded Philemon to do what he's going to talk about in a moment, that is, emancipating his slave Onesimus, setting his slave free. He could command him to set his slave free, but as we'll see in the next verse, he decided not to do that. And so this is a puzzle in our mind. If Paul had the ability to command him, as it says here in the King James, to do what is convenient, actually another translation of that, what is fitting, that is, what is due to a person, just as in Colossians 3:18, Paul uses the same word, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. That is, what is due to a person, what is one's duty. So he is saying that he could command Philemon to emancipate Onesimus based upon what? Based upon God's law. What would law of God would Paul have had in mind that would have enabled him to command Philemon to emancipate his slave? If you have your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy 23. Because when the question is brought up about slavery and the Bible, many people have never read these verses in Deuteronomy 23 and what they clearly state. Here's the biblical position on slavery. Deuteronomy 23 and verses 15 and 16. By the way, this is the first law. We're going to look at a second law, but this is the first law that Paul probably had in mind when he said he had the option to command Philemon to emancipate Onesimus. Look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 15. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. By the way, the Hebrew word translated servant there is the word ebed, which can also be translated slave. And so we could say the biblical standard here regarding slavery is very clear, that God says that his word recognizes that slavery is a sad reality due to fallen human sinful nature. It's likely to be a reality in various parts of the world, which in the history of humankind we see that it certainly is. But look at what God sets as his law to protect a person who is in that status. He has the freedom at any point to leave his enslavement, to escape from his master, and he is not to be returned to his master. Now think about the protection this provides for a slave. If your master oppressed you, if your master beat you, if your master oppressed and misused you, he would lose you. Because if you escaped from your slavery, once you ran away, you were not to be returned to your master. This was God's law for his people in the land of Israel. This is God's standard that would be a just standard for any nation to adopt. That the slave, under God's law, in a sense, is only quasi in slavery. That is, if they chose to run away from their master, their escape from their master would mean that they are no longer a slave. Running away was always an option for a slave under God's law. And so a slave could escape their slavery if they chose to do so, and if they did, they were not to be returned to their master. Now, if you know anything about the history of our country, God's word and God's law in these verses was not obeyed and was not followed. For example, the Fugitive Slave Law of 1850 was a direct violation of this passage in Deuteronomy 23 because it required individuals as well as state governments to return any slave that may have run away from his master. And a large number of people in our country recognized that that law, the Fugitive Slave Law, was a violation here of Deuteronomy 23, and they resisted the so-called federal Fugitive Slave Law. In fact, the whole state government of Wisconsin actually nullified the federal statute of slave law. And on what basis did they do so? Not on even the basis of the U.S. Constitution, but they argued that. They based it on God's law as superior to, as supreme, and above any man-made law. If God's law is supreme, then Deuteronomy 23 is supreme over any human statute. And only human statutes that are in compliance with God's law are actually law at all. You see, in those days, in the mid-19th century, most people were biblically literate. They knew what the Word of God said on this topic, and they rightly intervened, striking down the Fugitive Slave Laws as no law at all. Just after 1850, there's a banging on the door that marked the beginning of a seven-year saga that would end with the state of Wisconsin defying the United States Supreme Court over this issue. By the way, that defiance actually continues today. It's never been ended officially. Joshua Glover was playing cards with some of his friends in his single-room dirt floor cabin near the shores of Lake Michigan when he heard a ruckus outside the cabin. And he yelled to his companions not to open the door when the banging began, but it was too late. The door was flung open. Three men charged into the room, one armed with a gun, and Glover resisted, but a second man cracked him over the head with a pair of handcuffs, and Glover fell to the dirt floor, bleeding profusely from his head. The men then dragged him out of his home, threw him roughly into a wagon, and spirited him away towards Milwaukee. Under the fugitive slave law, that was legitimate. That kidnapping was called legal. The three men who rushed into Glover's home that night were Deputy U.S. Marshal Charles C. Cotton, Deputy Marshal the first name, last name Kearney, and Benamy Stone Garland, who Garland said that Glover was his possession, and he had an arrest warrant signed by the federal judge Andrew G. Miller based on his quote-unquote ownership of Glover. Joshua, you see, was a fugitive slave. Some years before, he had escaped from Garland's farm near St. Louis. But now, under the Fugitive Slave Law of 1850, Garland had supposed right to travel north and reclaim his property. Joshua didn't even have the right to a trial, let alone to be present evidence in a trial regarding his liberty. The word of the master here was sufficient to justify the kidnapping under federal law. And anybody interfering with that arrest and that kidnapping, anybody doing that, was also subject to arrest and to prosecution. But many Christians refused to accept this federal edict. And among the defiant in Milwaukee was a newspaper publisher, Sherman Booth. When he heard that this was taking place, he wrote up a little tract, and he began to pass this tract around saying, "Shall a man be dragged back to slavery from our free soil without an open trial of his right to liberty?" And he passed this around the town and then rode through the town and called people to join him at 2 o'clock in the afternoon in front of the courthouse. And at 2:30, 5,000 people had gathered in front of the courthouse building, which was also the site of the city jail. And the crowd, far from a disorganized rabble, a mob, no, they were there represented by each of the elected officials of the wards of the city of Minneapolis. And they began to draft resolutions that each ward were submitting. So it really was a political gathering, an impromptu one, albeit. And they made demands that Glover be released from prison. Their demands, however, fell on deaf ears. They delivered many fiery speeches, including Booth. And ultimately, the crowd said, "This is unjust." And they released Glover from prison. They spirited him away into the Underground Railroad, and 3 weeks later, he was boarding a steamer where he was hidden, and he found his freedom ultimately in Canada. But Booth, because he had helped in Glover's escape, win his freedom, would face 7 years of legal battles and imprisonment for having done so. Ultimately, however, the state Supreme Court of Wisconsin sided with him and stated that he had committed no crime and therefore he could not be imprisoned in the state of Wisconsin. They set him free. By the way, we need to remember something that has been forgotten in our day. In the 19th century, state Supreme Courts had equal and sometimes even greater authority than the U.S. Supreme Court. The U.S. Supreme Court was not supreme. No, it was not supreme. And if they saw a law that violated God's law, the supreme law, the state Supreme Courts could overrule and say, no, the U.S. Supreme Court is wrong, which the state of Wisconsin did back there in the 1850s. And by the way, we've forgotten that today, but legally, that is still the case. The state Supreme Courts hold equal authority, especially when it comes to interpreting the limits on the federal government. But back to Minneapolis and what was taking place there. The not only did the state Supreme Court side with him, the state legislature did an astonishing thing. They passed a bill that basically said the Supreme Court of the United States was wrong. Let me quote the Wisconsin state legislature. They passed a series of resolutions. The first, they said, "We regard the action of the Supreme Court of the United States in assuming jurisdiction in the case before mentioned as an arbitrary act of power unauthorized by the Constitution and virtually superseding the benefit of the writ of habeas corpus and prostrating the rights and liberties of the people at the foot of unlimited power. Resolved, that this assumption of jurisdiction by the federal judiciary in the said case and without process is an act of undelegated power and therefore without authority, void, and of no force. Wow, they nullified the Supreme Court. They nullified the Fugitive Slave Act. They said that is not law in the state of Wisconsin because it violates the supreme law of the universe, God's law. And by the way, their act of nullification and their rebuke to the Supreme Court of the United States still stands today. Booth never went back to prison. He was a free man. The federal government could never do anything to him within the state of Wisconsin. Maybe if he left Wisconsin, some other state might not protect him. But Wisconsin said, no, this man is right. You folks in Washington, D.C. are dead wrong on this matter. And so when we understand what God's word says here in Deuteronomy 23, we see that was a proper application of God's law to the civil body politic in that day. Those people understood that. And the Apostle Paul likewise had the power to take this law of God here, Deuteronomy 23, and tell Philemon, look, Philemon, your slave Onesimus ran away from you. Therefore, Deuteronomy 23 says he is a free man and cannot be re-enslaved and cannot be forced back into servitude into your house. Paul could have done that with Philemon. He chose not to, and we'll examine why he chose not to. But there's also a second law. So there's the first law, Deuteronomy 23. Turn to Leviticus 25, because there is a second law given to us in God's word that Paul also could have applied to Philemon, why Philemon would have to, according to God's law, set Onesimus at liberty. Look at Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 39. Here, speaking of Hebrews to fellow Hebrews, that is fellow worshipers of the one true God. And so if someone converted and became a true worshiper of the one true God, they were a brother. That is, they were a fellow worshiper. This is how they were to be treated, Leviticus 25. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, that is, as a slave. But serve as a hired servant, or as a sojourner he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and he shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shall fear thy God. So quite clearly, God said that among his people, the people of Israel, the worshipers of the one true God, no one was ever to enslave another. Now, if someone fell into debt, you might hire their labor, but you are limited in terms of how many years you can hire that labor. At the year of Jubilee, those people are going to be set free from all of their obligations to you, even if they haven't paid you all that they owed you. You would be set free at the year of Jubilee. Let me just read from Isaiah 58 and verse 6, which further describes that year of Jubilee. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, says the Lord? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. So there's the pattern that Paul could have used in instructing Philemon. Look, Philemon, as soon as Onesimus became a Christian, he became your brother, and therefore Leviticus 25 applies to him. He can no longer be your slave. He is now your brother. This was another argument that Paul could have used, another law of God that Paul could have used. Well, does that relate at all to us today? Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 4, because Jesus states something very significant at the beginning of his ministry that he said would characterize what he was about and what he was doing in this world. Luke 4, and beginning at verse 16, notice what it says here. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and a recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. We need to understand what Jesus is referring to when he says the acceptable year of the Lord. He's referring to the year of Jubilee. In the Jewish calendar, it's kind of structured differently than our calendar. We think of 10-year units as decades, and each decade, you know, the 70s, 80s, 90s, and so on. But in the Jewish conception, 7 years formed a week of years. And so there was a 7-year cycle. And when there was 7 7-year cycles, in other words, 49 years, at the end of that 49th year, the next year, the 50th year, would be the year of Jubilee. When these principles we've already stated have to take place, that anyone who has been a bondservant because of debt or whatever is to be released and to be set free. And Jesus, here quoting Isaiah 61 and the prophetic events that Isaiah 61 is looking forward to, said, the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, is now occurring right here because of my ministry. Jesus was saying it wasn't, 365 days, but the year of Jubilee was inaugurated on this earth because of his ministry. He came to set the captives free. He came to take those who were in bondage and bring them to liberty, spiritually and physically. And so the prescriptions of Leviticus 25, that a hired servant who's a sojourner, who's your brother, is to be set free, to set at liberty, Paul could have used this argument alone to say, look, Philemon, the year of Jubilee has been declared by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are now living in that Jubilee, that anyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ is no longer a bondservant, no longer a slave, but a brother in Christ, and is to be set at liberty. By the way, that same passage there in Leviticus is the famous statement that is on our liberty bell. Proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. That's a reference to the year of Jubilee. So those who founded our country, they also had this in mind, that liberty would be proclaimed in this land because this land would follow God's law. So the gospel of Jesus Christ insists on this perspective, that he came to set the oppressed free, the liberty of the children of God. And so Paul could have commanded Philemon to release his prisoner, release his slave, Onesimus, on those two biblical grounds. The first biblical ground, that if your slave runs away from you, that slave has now got their emancipation. Secondly, that if a person who is a slave becomes a Christian, they're no longer a slave, but they are your brother. Because we are in the year of Jubilee, you should release them from their bondage. Paul could have commanded both of those of Philemon. So do we have any practical application to ourselves today as a result of this teaching of the Apostle Paul, that he could have commanded this? Yes, we do. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, writing to the believers there in the city of Corinth, expresses this in verse 20. He says, Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Paul is saying liberty from bondage is a very important thing, but it's not the most important thing. You could be a slave as a Christian, and you could live out the Christian life while you were a slave, but if you can obtain your freedom, there's a great blessing to that freedom. Notice what Paul is saying here and what the Word of God says throughout. God's Word is opposed to slavery, opposed to owning another person. But God's Word never exhorts a bloody revolution to overthrow slavery. God's word never exhorts a war in which many, many people would be dead as a result of that war in order to free some people from slavery. God's word has a different path for freeing people from slavery. It's to convert slave owners like Philemon and their slaves like Onesimus so that when they come to faith in Christ and they understand what God's word says, then they will set them at liberty. Instead of what we're told that war between the states was all about liberating slaves, and that the 16th president justified in his second inaugural address that, oh, all this bloodshed, 600,000 more soldiers dead, million more injured, and all this bloodshed is worth it because that's what it costs to end slavery. He was wrong, because the Word of God says no blood is to be shed in liberating people from slavery. Rather, the revolution is to happen in the hearts of the slave owners and the hearts of the slave. But notice what Paul is saying here. If you can find liberty and freedom from bondage, you should do that, because you will have greater ability to share the good news of Jesus Christ. If at all possible, we should avoid slavery, he says. We should use our liberty for the cause of the kingdom of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So liberty is a cause that Christians should be involved in fighting for. Remember Sherman Booth back in Milwaukee, Wisconsin? When he saw the violation of God's law taking place in his town with the arrest of Joshua Glover, he didn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, you know, that's not very nice, but somebody else will do something about it. He, as a printer, took action himself. He knew he had to fight for liberty of a man who was set free according to God's law, but the civil government was not allowing him to be free. And so he took a step that cost him greatly. For the next 7 years, he was in and out of jail. He was on trial again and again and again until the Supreme Court and the state of Wisconsin came to his rescue and said, no, this man will be protected from any further prosecution. He fought the good fight for liberty. And you and I, as Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are also exhorted by the Word of God to do that same fight in our day. What are some of the issues of our day regarding liberty? How about property ownership? Because slaves do not own property. Yet our Supreme Court in the case Kelo v. New London has essentially said, in America, you don't own property anymore. You rent your property from the government. Anytime they want to take it from you for any reason whatsoever, give you whatever they want in return for it, they can do that, according to the U.S. Supreme Court. How about can you keep the fruit of your labor? A slave can't keep the fruit of his labor. And we, under the Federal Reserve, have been made debt slaves to people who aren't even part of our country. International banksters have made us debt slaves. That's something that we ought to fight against. How about Obamacare, where your body does not belong to you any longer? Your body is, you're told by the government, you are going to be able to get certain treatments and other treatments that are going to be off the, you can't have them. No matter how much money you have, what you could pay for them, we will not allow you to have those, because your body is not owned by you under Obamacare. These are things that Christians ought to willingly oppose, because Scripture says that we ought to fight for liberty. This is a Christian's calling. In my years at teaching at Institute on the Constitution around our land, I've met many godly Christian patriots who've been an encouragement, boldly involved in the fight for liberty in our land. But they all admit that they very rarely find any encouragement from the pulpits that they sit under for their work for liberty in our country. What a shame. In the founding era of our country, it was exactly the opposite. The pulpits of colonial America were ablaze with righteousness. They were preaching what the law of God said and how that law applied in every area of life, including civil body politic. God's law was clearly and cogently proclaimed. One historian has taken the Declaration of Independence and looked at every single point made in the Declaration of Independence and seen that every single point made was preached in a sermon, either the previous 20 years or 30 years or even some 50 years. The entire thing was preached from the pulpits. They were taking the message from the pulpits and putting it on paper and declaring independence is what they were doing. The patriot pastors, King George III, he knew they were his most difficult problem. And he called them the Black Robe Regiment, because he said they're more mighty than any army because they're preaching what God's law says, and all of my violations of God's law, they're exposing. That's what we need today to restore liberty to our land. Now, it's not just on that level that we need to restore liberty. We need to restore liberty on a personal level. Galatians chapter 5 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." Christ has declared us free from the bondage of sin, and as Christians, we must choose in our life never to be entangled in sin in any way at all. We are not to be slaves to sin. We should be free in following Christ without reservation. Well, there was a man who died this past Wednesday. He's been greatly used in his 91 years on this earth to enslave millions of people. Hugh Hefner. Not only did he do great harm to women and to children, but to families and to marriages, and he brought the enslavement of pornography to many people in our land and, in fact, across the world. He popularized what up until then was considered sleaze. He popularized something that was publicly unacceptable to anyone in our land. Well, it's too late to pray for his soul, although I know many were praying for him while he lived. Patrick Truman, who is the president of the National Center of Sexual Exploitation, said, "Hefner left a sad legacy. We shouldn't be celebrating. We should be mourning his death. He lived the life of a predator, a sexual exploiter." He said, he contended that Hefner had fewer admirers today than he did 20 or 30 years ago because the harms of pornography today are better recognized. 4 states have actually passed resolutions proclaiming pornography to be a public health crisis. Reams of research, he continues, show that internet porn is likely to lead to neurological harms as well as sexual dysfunction, increasing rates of violence. And Truman continued, "Hugh Hefner was not a champion of free speech. He was a pioneer in the sexual objectification and the abuse of women." Alan Sears, who founded Alliance Defending Freedom, said, "The women who worked for Playboy both promoted and suffered from the idea that your intimate self is a commercial product for sale." And he further characterized Hefner as a destroyer. He was a destroyer of innocence, a destroyer of youth, a destroyer of the unborn. He was a destroyer of the respect for the rule of law. I think he even did great damage. He added to lots of families and lots of marriages. In terms of innocence, his whole drive was to make pornography acceptable and approved. And that is a bondage, an enslavement that we have seen descend upon our land. We as Christians are not to be enslaved personally, and we are to fight against slavery in every form in our land. We are to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for the liberty we have in Christ Jesus, a liberty both personally from the power and presence of sin, and liberty we have as a culture when we follow your law. Indeed, everyone, even those who are not Christians, get to enjoy that blessed liberty. So, Father, we pray that you would guide each of us involved in various aspects of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ and advancing the crown rights of King Jesus, that you would show us what we ought to do in terms of liberty in our land today. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.